chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. I was mentioning in Sunday school how easy it is to see the wretchedness of sin these days. You turn on the news and you see the destructive power of sin all around us. I am so thankful for Luke chapter 15. The answers to what we see out there and the answers to what we need in here is the same answer. We were studying last week that amazing paragraph from chapter 14, verses 25 and following, where Christ sets the cost of discipleship and where He extends the claims upon the lives of people that He is due. And we went down through those things, speaking about how He says, no, you love Me more than your father, your mother, your husband, and your wife, or you can't be My disciple. More than your own life, you pick up a cross and you put your sin to death, else you cannot be My disciple. And you come down to verse 33, and He summarizes it by saying, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be My disciple. And you stop for that at that point and you begin to ask a question, who in the world does he think he is to make those kinds of claims and to demand that kind of loyalty, that kind of love, and that kind of whole-souled commitment? Who does he think he is? Well, thank God chapter 14 leads into chapter 15. And I will tell you, there is more hope and more comfort in the two verses that open up chapter 15 than I have ever seen before. Notice, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Him, to hear Him. Pharisees and scribes complained, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so He told a parable to them. We'll get into the parable in a minute. But let those two verses sink in. Jesus attracts sinners. You know how those paragraphs, notice how those paragraphs are put together. Chapter 14 ended with the words, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And all of a sudden, tax collectors and sinners have drawn near to Him to hear. In other words, they weren't put off by the demands He made on their life. They felt free to draw close to Him. And that's the way that it's put there. They drew near to Him. They came like He was a magnet and they wrapped themselves around Him to carefully attend to what He had to say. And in the context of what He had to say, He has just laid on them the demand of their life. I wonder if these people, of all people, have come to the point of realizing how vain all those things were that He has called them from. And they, of all people, have come to understand, I don't lose anything when I forsake everything and give it to Christ. You have to ask why. Why aren't they attracted to Him? And the only answer is it is the person of Jesus. Jesus attracts people to Him, including those who have come to understand all the demands of discipleship. He draws them to Him. He attracts sinners. And you'll notice that they are not only sinners in the eyes of the Pharisees, that's in verse 2, but they are sinners in the eyes of the Holy Spirit-inspired writer of verse 1. Jesus had tax collectors and sinners. In other words, in the eyes of God, they are guilty, they are corrupt, and they come to Jesus. And the point that seems to be made, whatever it says about the tax collectors and the sinners, it speaks volumes about Jesus. They saw something in Him. They heard something in Him. Levi saw it. number of chapters earlier, back in chapter 5, that tax collector, all Jesus did was speak two words, and whatever Levi saw, whatever Levi heard, he got up and he followed Jesus. What did they see? Well, if you know how to read a biblical narrative, they saw in him the exact opposite of what they saw in the Pharisees and in the scribes. They saw in Jesus this longing, this yearning of his heart for them. In Christ, they didn't see some kind of syrupy pandering to them that affirmed them in their sin and said, it's okay, you guys are sinners, well, that's fine, you got a nice home. No, they didn't see anything like that. They saw a Savior in him who had called them out of their misery and told them the meaninglessness of those misplaced priorities that he had just gone through in that paragraph. Now, he longed for sinners to redeem them, to save them. And that's what drew them. You see, the Pharisees, they felt contaminated by these sinners. They didn't want to be around them. Jesus not only received them, he sought them out. He welcomed them. See, in fact, he said back in chapter 5 after that matter with Levi that that was the whole purpose of his coming. Don't miss the power of those words. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, he approached them in the midst of their fallenness. He wasn't repulsed by the ugliness of their moral nature. He was drawn to them because he loved them and because he cared for them. And the Pharisees are offended by it. See, the Pharisees, you can see it in their wording there in verse 2. Notice, this man, that's contempt. And they think they're throwing out to him an insult. He receives sinners and he eats with them. What they're basically saying is that obviously this man is irrelevant. He has no meaning or purpose because he loves sinners and he receives sinners. And they think they're insulting him and scoffing at him. But Jesus receives it. Basically, he's saying it's true. And that's why there is such hope and comfort here for you and for me. He receives it, and then he amplifies it. Not only does he receive sinners and eat with them, listen to his parables here. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The next parable is long. There are three parables that comprise chapter 15. Parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, parable of the lost son. Every one of them has the same point and the same meaning. And the point is that Jesus Christ not only receives sinners, he diligently seeks them out. And that he is infinitely willing to receive those that would come to him. And if there is in the sound of my voice today, Christian or non-Christian, who who is halting and wondering about drawing near to Jesus because you're not worthy. Jesus is giving this parable in order to overcome your sense of reluctance. Listen to old Bishop Ryle as he comments on this. Have we any sense of sin? Do we feel bad and wicked and guilty and deserving of God's anger? Is the remembrance of our past life bitter to us? Does the recollection of our past conduct make us ashamed? Then we are the very people who ought to apply to Christ, just as we are, pleading nothing of our own, making no useless delay. Christ will receive us graciously, pardon us freely, give us eternal life. He is one that receives sinners. Let us not be lost for want of applying to Him that we may be saved. We've got two concerns today. One is for the lost, because obviously He is saying this to the Pharisees who are lost in their sin. The other is for Christians. And we'll describe that as we get to it. But the point that Jesus is seeking sinners is the point that controls us today. Now, first, as we said, all of these parables bear on the same point. I want to combine these first two that we have read and just pull out several doctrinal principles that are here that are fundamentally important to us in order to grab a hold of what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is saying. First, notice the self-description of Jesus. We have gone through several of his parables already in recent chapters, and it has become a dominant or a key point that he keeps inserting himself in these parables. You know, he was the master of the house who had that big dinner a chapter ago. And he was the master of the house that shut the door and wouldn't let other people in when they refused. And he keeps putting himself as being the subject of these parables. What he is doing is he is disclosing the revelation of who he is and what he has come to accomplish in these parables. And so when we read this parable, you don't need to be a genius to see he's talking about himself. When he speaks about being a shepherd, seeking sheep, he is speaking about himself. In fact, this parable sounds a whole lot like Ezekiel chapter 34. Turn back with me to Ezekiel chapter 34, because that is a glorious passage of Scripture that we ought to have in our frame of understanding. It is a prophecy of the Messiah, and it is one of a number of passages of Scripture that have the shepherd motif as being a description of the Messiah. And it's in this description of the Messiah that I think we see something about what Jesus is saying, almost as if he is taking his parable out of Isaiah 34. And if he's doing that, he is saying something very pointed to these Pharisees and scribes. Come down at the beginning of the chapter to... Well, notice what he says in verse 2, the point of it. The word of the Lord came to me, that is Ezekiel saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Shepherd is an Old Testament leader, religious or political. They all called themselves shepherds. And then come down to verse 4. Why is he against them? The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through the mountains on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth. No one was seeking them or searching for them. You see why Jesus talks about seeking sheep. And he says this to the Pharisees, and almost like he is saying to them, you guys are failing in your role as being shepherds of Israel. You're not seeking the sheep. To you, they are to be cast off because they're sinners. They don't measure up. They're not good enough. And you are failing in your responsibility to seek the sheep of the Lord. And so, come down to verse 11. God takes matters in his own hands. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all places where they are scattered on the cloudy and dark day. In other words, the Lord says, the leaders that I put over Israel, they are not doing the job. My sheep are scattered and they are broken and they are ruined. I will come myself, and I myself will seek them out. How's he going to do that? Come down again to verse 23 towards the end of that. Here he prophesies the Messiah. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he will feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. In other words, God himself is going to come, and through his Messiah that has prophesied to be the king over the kingdom and fill the role of David, that Messiah is going to be the vehicle through which God is going to seek his sheep. And when Jesus stands in the parable in Luke chapter 15 and talks about a shepherd seeking lost sheep, this is the background. What he is saying here is he is doing the work of God. That he has come, and because we have read the first 9 chapters of Luke at this point, he has come as the very presence of God among people. And the point and purpose of his coming, ultimately, was to seek those people. What he is doing is remarkable. He is telling them who he is. He is the appointed Messiah. He is the King of the kingdom of heaven. He is the presence of God, and he is telling them why he came to seek the lost sheep. Can I say something that we know so well, and yet I really believe it is one of the most taken for granted and undervalued truths of the gospel? Yahweh came to find lost people. And I'll tell you something else. That's what Minneapolis needs to hear. That's what Phoenix, Philadelphia, Portland, and across this nation needs to hear. Lostness is a reality. And all of the strivings and the strugglings to overcome the lostness is actually working as a distraction away from the God-given reality of what he has done to recover lost sheep and lost people. Jesus Christ is the answer. The most amazing thing about biblical Christianity, God himself came to earth to seek people that were put out by others. You know, this point is so important. This parable is smack in the middle between two great illustrations in the life of Jesus about this very thing. We mentioned the first one back in chapter 5 with Levi, the tax collector that Jesus sought out, spoke to, and turned him into an apostle. A few chapters after this, back over in chapter 19, he's going to do exactly the same thing almost to another tax collector named Zacchaeus. And he's going to sit in Zacchaeus' house and have a conversation with him until Zacchaeus repents. And then he is going to say, salvation has come to this house. Because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Fundamental point of biblical Christianity, God has come to save people. And we need to get that as a fundamental point of our hearts. That's why Christ came. That's why he's put breath in our lungs. Because God has come to reach the lost people. You see, Christianity is Jesus Christ. It's that person. The Pharisees hated grace. They felt no need for it. It never penetrated their relationships. That's why they looked down on others. Jesus brought grace. And by grace, he came to find sinners. And so it is vitally important for us to recognize the doctrinal principle that is on the forefront here is the person of Jesus. Second doctrinal principle, back in Luke 15, is notice the word lost. It recurs in verses 4 and 6. Again, in verses 8 and 9. In the third parable, is down in verse 24 and 32. In other words, he keeps saying the word lost. Because he keeps saying it, it demands our attention. It's always the same word in the original, and it's a powerful word. See, when we think of lostness today, we tend to water it down. We think of it as being a little bit confused. I remember when we first moved, the first time Lori and I moved from one house to another house, and it was time to pack up, Lori stood in the middle. We only had one room in that house, but she stood in the middle of that room and looked around bewildered. Where do I begin? What do I do? And I'm lost. That's not what this word means. This word is translated sometimes as destroyed. Or ruin. In fact, the demons used this word back in chapter 4 when Jesus cast out demons. The demons were saying, "Have you come to destroy us?" It's this word. Paul uses this word in 2 Corinthians 4 when he talks about how people are satanically blinded. He said, if our gospel is hid, Satan has blinded their eyes. If our gospel is hid, it is hid from those who are perishing. That's our word here. It is that satanic blindness that is heading people towards an eternal perishing. In fact, Jesus uses this word to speak about eternal destruction on a number of occasions. We saw it back in chapter 13 when he said, "Except you repent, you will perish." It's the word for lost. And he used it in terms of the invitation of the gospel. Remember back in chapter 9 when he first told people that he was going to go and be crucified? He said, "What will it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul?" It's this word. And he said another place, he says, "Those who desire to save their life will lose it." And brethren, this world is lost. What it means, it's what our old Puritan forefathers would call, they are under the misery of sin. They are death walking, waiting to perish eternally. And the misery of that sin is the lostness in which they go through life at this point. It's like hell has given them something of a threshold or a foretaste, and as they are wrapped up in sin, they are so lost, they are satanically blinded, they are under the wrath and the anger of God as He consigns them to that sin, and they are just walking on their way to eternal hell. That's what it is to be lost. Jesus wants us to understand He came to save the lost. When it sinks into your mind that you are lost, the only rational thing to do is what these Pharisees and scribes and what is what these tax collectors and sinners did. You come to Jesus and you gather around Jesus and you have ears to hear the words of salvation. The scribes and the Pharisees, when Jesus closed out chapter 14, he gave something of a warning to them. And look carefully at verse 34 at the end of chapter 14. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You see what he's saying? The salt in those days was not pure like ours. It was just a lump, a bunch of lumps. And the salt would leach out over the course of time and just leave a bunch of nothing that was there. It was useless. And I think what he is saying here is that's what's happening to Israel. The savor and the flavor, the goodness of their religion is leaching out. Remember back a couple of chapters ago, he spoke about they're like a fig tree. I'll give them one more year. I'll dig around them for one more year and give them another, but it's leaching out. And that's what was happening to the Pharisees. Their legalism was draining the life out of relationship with God, draining the joy out of relationship with God, and they were becoming useless. You can't even salt a manure pile with that. Yeah, Jesus gets graphic on occasion. But these tax collectors, in light of their lostness, they drew near to him. And they hungered for him. See, because truth is, both the Pharisees and the tax collectors were lost. The sinners covered their lostness with a veneer of sin to distract themselves from the emptiness inside. The Pharisees covered themselves with a veneer of religion to distract themselves from the emptiness inside. But those who knew their sin drew near to Christ. Those who lied to themselves didn't. And so lostness is at the key here. As is, you'll notice in verse 7 and verse 10, thirdly, principle of repentance. He raises it as being the point of all things, why he came. See, Jesus did not come to seek the lost, just to leave them as they were, to leave them in that misery of sin and lostness. He came to bring them out. We had the opportunity to speak about repentance back at the beginning of chapter 13. It is the course, the call. It is the invitation of the gospel. Chuck mentioned Ravi Zacharias' memorial service. One of the things that I heard in part of that was how in his last days, when he couldn't speak, he kept whispering one word over and over again. Word was gospel. He kept saying it and kept whispering it. Because there is something magnificent and beautiful about the gospel. See, when Jesus speaks about repentance in this context, we always look, all right, exactly what do you mean by repentance? And the answer is in the paragraph up above at the end of chapter 14, where he outlined those false priorities, those excuses that were keeping people from coming to him with all of their hearts. He says, if you come, you know, your loyalty is no longer with your family. Your loyalty is no longer to your own life and sin. Your loyalty is no longer to your possessions. And he says, you lose all of that stuff. And the ear that doesn't hear him disconnects that demand from the person that is giving that demand, and they miss the point. Jesus is not saying, come to me and you'll lose your love. You'll lose those relationships. You'll lose everything that will give you the desire of your heart to love and to be loved. He's saying, lose those relationships. Come to me and find it in me. He's saying, you're not going to lose your life when you pick up your cross and crucify your sin. You come after me and you find your life in me. And when you lose your possessions, it's not that you are losing your wealth. He's saying, you'll find wealth in me. And the point is that all these other things are lying distractions and idols that are keeping us from what is true life and true love and true riches. And the best thing he has ever told us is repent. Come out of that death. Come out of that misery and that lostness and come to me. You see, he is pursuing people to repent. the blessing of repentance struck me a number of years ago, reading through the book of Acts. Acts 5, verse 31, speaking about Christ crucified, risen, enthroned. Peter says there, He is exalted as a prince and a savior to give repentance. How I wish we could convince people that repentance was a gift of God. It is not a drain upon our good things. It is Christ's gift as the crucified and exalted Lord. And it is the best thing that He gives us on this face of this earth, because it is in repentance that we can leave the misery and we can come to Him. And in the context of this parable, it plays a very important role here. If Christ is the seeking shepherd, how do you know when He finds you? It is when you repent. Repentance is the evidence that Christ has laid hold of you and Christ has found you and Christ has brought you to Himself. It is the gracious coming to Jesus Christ that is the answer to all the lostness. So, problem with these Pharisees, they didn't understand grace because they didn't know the need for repentance. In fact, this passage again is in the middle of defining for us the legalists of the Pharisees as to why they're so embittered against people and why their relationships are so shot. Chapter 16, verse 15 says flat out, they justify themselves. They think they're righteous. It says in chapter 18 and verse 9 that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They had no need of grace. And that's what Jesus means in verse 7 when He speaks about those who don't need repentance. See, everybody needs repentance. He already taught us that in chapter 13. He said, except you repent, you will perish. But not everybody thinks they need it. So He's just using their own words. Those who need no repentance are those who justify themselves, those who are self-righteous. In their own eyes, they need no repentance. Not in God's eyes. And so when He speaks that way, He's talking like He talked before when He said, you know, there are the first who are going to be last. And the point that He's making is they're first in their own eyes. They think they've got it made. Sometimes I think the most dangerous disease is the disease we don't know we have. That's America at this point. Until America gets a hold of the disease that they have, that we have, we will never flee to Christ. So the first step of repentance that He speaks of here is to disown self-righteousness, to recognize the depth of need, to understand the lostness. And that's what our culture badly needs. That's what those rioters badly need. They need to know that they are lost and that outside of Christ there is no hope. That their hate and their fear and their anger isn't going to make them found. That instead it will just cover over everything. Paul said it best. His own testimony of repentance, he didn't use the word, but he said, whatever was gained to me, that I counted loss for Christ. He said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He got consumed with the person of Jesus. And that's repentance. And so, those are the doctrinal points. And they are vitally important, and in the context of preaching the gospel to lost people, they need to be saved. But I anticipated I was going to be preaching to a bunch of saved people. A bunch of saved people gather together and they hear this gospel going out and they think, oh good, this does not apply to me. But you know that it does. There's a verse at the end of chapter 119 in the book of Psalms that I don't know how many times I have prayed. It says this, "I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. I have not forgotten your commandments." And in the life of a Christian, there is the capability that we have, not in totality, but the salt can begin to leach out of our experience with God. And we can find increased uselessness in terms of our faith grows old. Our love for Christ and the things of Christ grows cold. Truth is useless to change us. And our joy dies, and the salt begins to leach out of our experience. And in measures and in degrees, for periods of time and ways, we wander away like lost sheep. And I want to bring this home to Christians whose experience is much less exciting than it used to be, much less alive. And that's why I said at the beginning, those first two verses are some of the most comforting and encouraging you'll ever read in the Bible. He receives sinners. And Christian, we must always approach Him as a sinner. So there are three things in this first parable here, again, putting these two parables together, that reflect the amazing grace of Jesus that I think we can apply to ourselves. Again, the point is always the same. The Lord is infinitely willing to receive and fellowship with sinners who come to Him in honesty. And as a Christian, you notice the very basic point. Jesus seeks sinners. Fundamentally basic, and you must have it in our own consciousness. Notice a couple of things about His seeking of sinners. Notice the value that He places on one individual soul. You got that 99, leaves them obviously under the care of some under-shepherd or whatever, and He goes to the wilderness to find that one. All that moved Him was one. He doesn't lose His sheep in the mass and in a whole flock. In fact, when Jesus talks about it in John chapter 10, that amazing Good Shepherd passage, He says He names each one of them. He calls each one by name. And the point is very clear and obvious. As your faith grabbed a hold of that individual focus that Jesus Christ has upon you as one of His sheep. Because until your faith can stand with the Scriptures and say it like this, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul." Until that first person has power, we will always be like wandering sheep. And when it comes to coming back to Jesus, the ultimate question is, do you really believe it's for you? Given the breadth of your wanderings, and given the way of undesert and unworthiness, because Jesus seeks individual. And I tell you, it is the loss of that individual relationship that is tearing apart the culture. Again, for all of the response of justice and legality against the crimes that are going on, it would be a wonderful thing if somebody could take some of those rioters and say, as an individual, Christ comes. He cares about you. And you are lost in your tribe someplace. But now Jesus knows your name. And He comes to you. And in the context of a backslidden Christian, that's what you believe. Remember some time ago getting carried away with the idea of what happened to Hagar. Remember Hagar? She was in the house of Abraham, living under the influences of the God of Abraham. Sin drove her out, and she went fleeing back to Egypt and got stuck there until God Himself appeared to her. Let her know that He knew her and that He understand where she came from, and sent her back to Abraham's household. But you remember what she named the place. Where God met her, it was El Roi. Thou, my God, seest me. It is that personal and that individual. And when we can say with Paul, He loved me and He gave Himself for me, we have already taken steps back to Jesus. We have already come to the point. And so we notice the value that He has on one's soul, and it comes out in the diligence that He puts into these parables about seeking. The owner of the sheep, and notice it's the owner, it's not an under-shepherd, the owner of the sheep doesn't sit idle when one wanders away. He doesn't sit there and moan and groan and say, oh, I've lost my sheep. He gets up and He follows the path Himself to find that sheep. The woman, she increases the diligence when she's sweeping the floor. Back in those days, they had dirt floors, and when she lights a candle or lights a lamp, it's probably an indication that she was a poor woman who had no windows in her house and needed some light on the inside, and she goes sweeping through the corners, and you'll notice the wording very carefully, meticulously looking. And the point is that there is this diligence in Jesus about pursuing that one person, and if He's pursuing you, notice He will not quit until He finds it. In verse 4, you see the words, until He finds it. You see the same words in verse 8, until she finds it. And the point is, He will not be distracted. He will not be discouraged. He will not be deterred by anything in that sheep. He will pursue that sheep, and He will not rest until He succeeds. Because that's one of the things about this Jesus. He's not good at quitting, and He doesn't fail. And He goes for His people. And if you are here today as a Christian, and you are afraid to draw near to Christ because of your unworthiness, this is the Jesus that you need. The Jesus who seeks individual sinners. And beyond that, notice the way that He accepts the burden. When He finds the sheep, He puts the sheep on His own shoulders. He commits His own strength. He makes the weakness of the sheep irrelevant. He puts it on His shoulders and He carries it back. He is a complete and an entire Savior. Basically, what He's describing here is the shepherd becomes the servant and slave of what is good for the sheep. Like the sheep is a king. And the servant carries it. Well, is this your Jesus? Because this is the Jesus that is. My wife has developed an affinity for one of those new songs that has come out in recent years. One of the verses of it goes like this. Those He saves are His delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in His holy sight, He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. That is for the wandering sheep of a genuine Christian who needs to know this Jesus. So when your faith can agree with Christ as he gave this illustration in Matthew 18 as well. His point was there, speaking about little sheep of his flock that wander away. It is not the will of your Father in heaven that any of these should perish. When your faith grabs a hold of that, you're on your way back. And besides that, if you're a Christian, remember how he sought you in the first place. I wish we could sing. We would be singing, "There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold." And we'd sing that about the way that the shepherd would seek that one sheep. Well, there's a verse that speaks in that hymn. What are these blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain track? Speaks about how in order for him to find that sheep, he had to be torn by many a thorn. In other words, when Christ sought us, he sought us at Calvary. He bled and died for us. If that's the way he sought us, can you doubt that he is seeking you today? It's inconceivable. And just think back when you first came to Christ of all the providences that he arranged as he was seeking you, and you thought you were seeking him and it was all the time him seeking you. He put those circumstances in your life. He led through all those experiences that broke down your barriers of sin and pride and caused you to reach out for him. And he put the gospel in front of you by somebody. And he preserved your life until the day that by the power of the Holy Spirit you said, "Amen, Lord, I am yours." Now, if he sought you that way, he is still seeking you. Now, second thing that you see about Jesus here, not only does he seek his sheep, but he rejoices when he finds them. It's repeated in all three parables. In fact, in all three parables, there's a celebration. And it's probably against the background of the kingdom of God is a magnificent feast of celebration and joy. But in verses 5 and in verse 9, notice very carefully who's doing the celebrating. See, we often think when we read in verse 5, it is the shepherd who is celebrating. But notice in verse 7, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and over 99 just persons who repent. We often think that that's the angels who have gathered around and are seeing a repentant and they're clapping their hands and dancing for joy. Notice again verse 10. "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The point that he's making is it's not the angels that are rejoicing. The rejoicing is going on in their presence. It is God who is rejoicing. Is that anything like your God concept? That when he embraces you through Christ, there is a joy that floods him, and that there is a reality of a happiness that is indescribable? Isaiah said, back in Isaiah chapter 62, he says, "As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. He delights in your presence. He delights in your fellowship. He delights in your repentance." Zephaniah spoke about the end. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rescue in his love. He will rejoice over you in singing." Christian, if you knew your repentance would make Jesus rejoice, would you withhold it from him? Would you hang on to the garbage? To the compromise, it's inconceivable. Our repentance brings joy to the heart of Christ. It is his gift that is given to us. It is his delight to give it. And so, if you're a Christian, and like a lost sheep you have wandered away, these parables are for you too. If you're not a Christian, these parables are for you. You see, the Pharisees never did get a handle on who Christ was. They were legalists who did not understand grace, never could understand grace. Jesus, in grace, spoke to them these three parables so that we understand Jesus. And how do you understand Jesus? Listen to Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. That's the grace of God. Jesus is the incarnation and the personification of God's grace. And that's why he seeks sinners. So what do we repent of? If you're a Christian, I'll just put one word in front of you. Priorities. That's what Jesus has been saying up in the parables in front of us. People have wrong priorities, and so they don't come to him. What comes first in life? What must be there for life to be life? Jesus says, leave it all and take it from him. And if there's one thing that I would like in my own heart, if there's one thing that I would like in the heart of every one of God's people, it is the sincere belief that Jesus is abundantly overflowing in his greatness and his sufficiency to satisfy the souls of his people. When we believe that, we stop wandering. Let's pray together. Our Father, help us to lean upon the love of Christ. Help us to glory in Christ. Help us to trust Christ. And Father, thank you that you are still seeking souls for Christ's sake. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.